As we continue in worship, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy and hold your place there. We'll eventually get there. Doing something different this morning. I don't know if you looked in your bulletin this morning for the passage we're going to be reading. It's not there. Last week we finished the book of Daniel, and this week we're moving on to 1 Timothy, and if you notice, I didn't even bring up my own personal Bible, my preaching Bible, the Bible I always have up here when I'm preaching, because that thing that we're going to do slightly different is we're going to end up reading through the entire letter to 1 Timothy. But not right away. And if you have a pew Bible, I want you to be able to follow right along. If you wanted to read the exact words I'm reading, you just grab that pew Bible, and so that way there would be no, oh, what's he saying? Or I'm lost. But as we're moving into 1 Timothy, I've been doing some research, And there, I guess there were questions or answers that just flew over my head during seminary. I didn't realize that anyone ever doubted the Apostle Paul as the author to what is called the Pastoral Epistles. The Pastoral Epistles, it's a name that was given to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus in 1726. And it's a name that just stuck because they're different letters. They're letters to the pastors, to Timothy and Titus, individuals Paul is placed in the church and to start working and ordering the church and how it should be. But it has been traditionally attributed to Paul, these letters. But then with liberalism moving in and us falling in the trajectory of a liberalizing of a theology, I have to deal with some of these questions. In fact, one of the commentaries I was reading said that some of the liberals have done such a great job of defending their argument and articulating their argument that Paul was not the author to these letters, that now every commentator has to address the questions that the liberals have presented as to why these aren't Paul or written by the Apostle Paul. And it really came in the end of the 19th century, 1889, H.J. Holtzman, he said there are five issues, and there are five issues throughout, but they're contained within all three of them. You find, it's not like one book, you find this issue in another book, but all three have the same five issues. Five issues are historical reference to in the pastoral letters that correspond to the book of Acts. Holtzman's issues was, I read through the pastoral epistles and none of it correlates to the events that I read in Acts. So how do you solve that? The second is style and vocabulary. There's a change. If Paul wrote the pastoral epistles, he's changed his language to a degree, and his style. Third question was the guy who said this wasn't written by Paul, Holtzman, said that the third issue is that the theology against the argument against heresy that is written to the in these three books appears to be more later in the second century and not the first century. He connects them with the Gnosticism of the second century and not the first century. Says, fourthly, that the theology, there's a shift in theology. And then fifth, Holtzman was convinced that the ordering of how the church is supposed to be ordered and how it's described in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he believes that is from a later date. It came after Paul's time and not during Paul's time. Well, we don't have time to answer all these questions, but I definitely wanted, as we're specifically getting into the book, to answer the first two, the historical references to of the pastorals not aligning with the book of Acts, and then the second, the style and vocabulary differences. And these are the two questions I want to address this morning as we get into the book and then continue on in our study. So historical reference to Acts, if you turn to the book of Acts 28, the book of Acts, chapter 28, and then verses 30 and 31, you'll read this. And he, speaking of Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And with those words, the book of Acts comes to an end. Paul's in prison. He's been taken to Rome to stand trial. And the book abruptly ends. And this Holtzman says, there's a problem because when I read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the things that I see in those books don't correspond to the book of Acts. And those who defend these books were written by Paul would say they're not in the book of Acts because they're written after the book of Acts has concluded. In fact, they would give this chronology, this history, that the book of Acts just ends with Paul in prison in Rome. It does not go on to say that Paul was released from prison because, remember, he was going because there was some issues in the church, and then his life was in jeopardy. They took Paul and they put him in prison or on trial, and he said, there's no reason that you can hold me, and if you can't do the right thing, then I appeal to Caesar. Well, they sent him up to Caesar, and Book of Acts ends with Paul on his way to Rome, and he's in Rome to take his appeal, his trial to Caesar. You remember that along that they had no charges to go with this appeal to Caesar. And so they would say that Paul got off. He went to Rome, appealed to Caesar. Caesar let him go. And so that he arrived in Rome, depending on what tradition you use, either 59 AD or 61 AD. There's a 2-year gap. They argue. The problem is Luke forgot to put dates in. If Luke could just put more dates, we would know exactly. Well, so 59 or 61 are the two traditional views of when Paul arrives in Rome. He's then, with the book of Acts, we see he's there for 2 years. After that 2 years, he's released. So in 61 or 63, he's released from prison to go on missionary journeys, to continue ministering, to continue preaching Christ and him crucified. And then he is re-arrested. And then at that point, he is put to death. But even with that, they don't know even when he was put to death. They do know he was put to death during the reign of Caesar Nero. And that's 54 to 68. So these fall in line with that. And they believe that Paul's death was somewhere between 65 and 66. And it was during this release, after the book of Acts was written, that Paul, going on missionary journey, going along with Timothy, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He goes on to Macedonia, and we get that from the book, and we'll get there as we're reading 1 Timothy. But that Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus to be building up the church there in Ephesus while Paul goes on to do more missionary work. And this happens outside of the book of Acts, and so there would be no correlation between Acts and the events in these letters. Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy probably early in that time, and then when he's rearrested, he's awaiting death. He's awaiting his trial and death. He doesn't think he's going to go on much longer. He writes 2 Timothy, which is kind of like his swan song. It's the last letter he's written or will write. And so that just gives you a general overview to fight these the liberal argument that Paul didn't write these letters. It's important that Paul writes these letters. Paul is an apostle. He has apostolic authority, an apostolic authority that is not passed on. It doesn't go on. There is no ascension of this authority. When we read through the book of 1 Timothy, you never hear him say, "My chosen apostle to follow up after me, my the one who I'm handing my mantle off." There is none of that language. Paul is an apostle. Timothy, the one who's following in his footsteps, has no authority. And so if this wasn't written by Paul and it was written by someone later on, they wouldn't have the authority to tell us how to lead our church. So style and vocabulary differences. I think we answered the first question, that they don't line up well with Acts. Next, let's talk about how style and vocabulary are different. Well, Paul's written Romans. He's written 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's written, do you know them in order? General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I mention these because sometimes our kids need good acronyms to remember it. That's how I remembered it as a kid. Sometimes as an adult, I'm up here preaching. General Electric Power Company. And then 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But the thing is, these are all written to congregations. To the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Colossians or Thessalonica. There is a style and vocabulary difference because the pastoral epistles are different. They don't say to the church of. It says, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 1, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord, and Christ Jesus our Lord." Of course, there's going to be a vocabulary difference. It's a different audience. It's not a congregation. It's an individual. You write letters to your kids or your parents, maybe a sibling, your spouse. You are going to write drastically different those letters than you are to to a business or to the Rollins City Council. We understand that there is style difference with a change of audience, with a change of letter type. And so why we would not expect Paul to change style and vocabulary as he sends a letter to Timothy and Titus versus the churches that he's established throughout, it is kind of interesting that we wouldn't expect that, and that this would even be an issue. But But like I said, we ourselves change our language, our vocabulary, our style. I think we should expect Paul to do the same. But now there's a question that wasn't brought up by Holtzman. And all these questions are peripheral, I think. I think they're important for us to understand so that when someone argues with us, we can defend the authority of Scripture. But let's not move on to the actual question that I found more important. Why are we reading Paul's letter to Timothy? Why in church are we reading Paul's letter to Timothy? That's like me reading my son's letter that he received from Abby. That's kind of the thing here. We wouldn't go around reading a letter that someone else wrote to someone else. We would read our own letter, a letter addressed to us, and we'd be, oh, this is, thank you so much. And but it's kind of creepy that we're reading a letter to someone else. It's like we're going through their trash and trying to pull out, wow, this is interesting. Now, granted, I've read biographies where they go in trying to recreate that this is the kind of individual this was, and this is the kind of letters they wrote, and yeah, after the fact. But from church history, it sounds like while Timothy is still around, his letters start going. The letter Paul wrote to him starts going around. So why did that happen? Why did they think Paul's letter to Timothy was so important that they started passing it around among the churches, that it became canon? Why did it become scripture? And I would go with the fact that Paul intended it not just to be for Timothy, but to be for all the congregation of God's people. And let me get there. How do I come to this conclusion? How do we get there? Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Why does Paul, a friend and companion of Timothy, an individual who found Timothy while he was on his missionary journeys, had him circumcised so that the two of them could continue ministering to Jews, not for Timothy's salvation, but so Timothy could go into where the Jews were meeting and present the gospel, as Paul says, become all things to all people. Timothy, I want you to become like a Jew so that you can share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. And that was Paul with Timothy. And why does Paul need to tell Timothy, hey, Timothy, I'm an apostle? Not just an apostle, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Why does he need to be so formal? Can't he just say, hey, Timothy, it's Paul. I want you to continue strong. Make sure that I want to encourage you. I want to help you along. Don't get discouraged. These churches are filled with sheep, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and they are going to frustrate you. In fact, you're going to be bald like me, Timothy, from pulling out your hair because of these sheep. Paul gets there. Tells Timothy exactly that, almost. Okay, so I was elaborating a little bit. But he is encouraging Timothy, but he doesn't want Timothy alone to read this. In fact, he's coming along Timothy to say to the congregation in Ephesus and anywhere else Timothy goes and travels and ministers, hey Timothy, hey congregation, this is Timothy. And he has the authority and my blessing to go in and instruct you and to train you up to be faithful witnesses of Christ. And we'll see that. Listen to it as we go through how Paul comes along beside Timothy. Paul isn't with Timothy. Instead, he sends this letter. And they read it, and it's just to be Paul's endorsement of Timothy. And the things that Timothy is trying to do within the church, here's Paul's endorsement for that, because he wants the congregations to reflect the unity and the holiness that God has called his people to. So let's move in, and we're going to just start reading. I'm going to read through the whole thing, but I don't know how often you guys do this, just set before an entire book. But watch the themes. Listen to your questions. Be like, oh, I'm very intrigued about this, or here, or and just let Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, let him bless you the way he blessed me as we read through this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a prosecutor and a violent agitator, aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy in Christ. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspire to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, unless he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be good, You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with the world, with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve and persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows, who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desire in disregard for Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want your younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worth his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yours free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God in our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some of by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about in the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now that you've heard where we're going and gone through the letter, you know how that you need to be praying for me. You also have your own questions, and pray that we can faithfully answer those and be faithful to that which has been entrusted to us by the apostle through Christ Jesus, by the authority of God. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would be ordering us as your people, that you would order us as a body, that we would conduct ourselves aright, that, Lord, that you would be raising up the leaders, the leaders that we have. We pray that we would be Timothy-like, faithful, and Lord God, we pray that you would be using your word through this study to be glorified yourself as we are formed and fashioned, conformed into the image of Christ. Go before us, we pray. Amen.